Now we want to consider the results of sexual abuse. You've got, again, all the manifestations of rejection. That's why it's important to know that list and be familiar with it. In addition, you've got invariably a tremendous sense of fear. Fear of the future, fear of life, fear of people, fear and distrust of men. It's very often a marked element of fear surrounding and running through these people. They experience a separation of their personality, which produces distressing effects. It arises out of the fact that during the abuse, they realize that all the abuser wants is their body, not them. And so their spirit, as it were, their inner self, wants to run away. And this produces a division between their body and their spirit. And they have this split type of life. This can lead to fantasy and mistrust, a suppressing of their body, of their sexuality, so that they'll wear long, drab clothes, or allow themselves to get fat and unsightly and unshapely. In addition, the late results of abuse like this can lead to promiscuity, because you see, the abuse is usually associated with fear and with great unpleasantness, but sometimes it can be associated with pleasure, and this can lead into promiscuity, lesbianism, and depression. It's a very common cause of frigidity in marriage, and so there are a whole lot of nasty results from child abuse. But once you've recognized it and been able to identify it, you can very carefully go down and, with the power of Calvary, set these dear ones free. We now want to move on to considering the actual management of a counseling session. Now, before we do this, I want to just talk a little bit about the power of forgiveness. Because when it comes to the healing prayer centers around the power of forgiveness. Our Lord had much to say about forgiveness. In Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. And then that very severe story in Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant. You remember the story how the king forgave one of his servants a vast debt, and he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him a little, and he had him thrown into prison until he could pay all. When his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And then, of course, the crowning words of our Lord on the cross. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." When all the suffering that they imposed upon Jesus, he could have said, "Look, I'll get 12 legions of angels to be equal with you lot." But he didn't. He said, "Father, forgive. They know not what they do." Now you and I, cannot forgive like that. That is the great power of Calvary, that God should forgive. And it's this prayer of forgiveness that breaks Satan's hold in these hurts in our life. You see, if there are hurts there in the life, they have either a very strong manifest resentment or a hidden resentment, producing all the pictures and the fruits that we've been talking about. Satan has his hand like a handle on that resentment. When we forgive in the name of Jesus, that handle is broken, and Satan no longer can manipulate that resentment and that hurt. Instead, the healing love of the Lord Jesus can flow in. Now, it's important to realize, and I always explain this very often, that we can't do the things that Jesus asks us to do or commands us to do. He says, you must be born again, but we can't be born again by ourselves. But as we go to obey that command, the Word and the Spirit affect that new birth in us. Jesus says, you must be filled with the Spirit, but we can't be filled with the Spirit. Unless we reach out to obey the command, then God does the work. And he says, you must forgive those that hurt you. Well, some people are so hurt that they cannot forgive. They've been taught to forgive, but it doesn't work. The pain is still there. But when we forgive in the name of Jesus, then Jesus takes that offense, takes the pain into his death, and releases into us his resurrection love. This goes back to the introduction time when we were talking about the exchanges at the cross. Each exchange at the cross demands a simple little prayer of understanding and commitment. For salvation, that is one prayer. But when it comes to this important area of forgiveness, the prayer is, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you the hurt you've done to me. And this is the point at which the power of the redeeming work of Christ, our Lord and Savior, comes into operation. And so the counseling session that we're going to go through now is, despite all else that it does, is designed to reveal to a person where their hurts came, who they came through, and then enable them to pray that prayer of forgiveness in the name of Jesus and break Satan's hold in this area. And then you can pour in the work of the Spirit, your deliverance, and your breaking of curses. But that is the fundamental point of healing. And that is where Satan's tool and weapon of rejection loses its power and authority in a life. And so that's why I say that this outline I'm giving you has another title, which I like to give it, and that is, it's the power of the work of Jesus, the power of his death and resurrection to heal. And you'll see it released into a person through this simple prayer of forgiveness. Now, with that in mind, you'll see how it comes into place later on. Very often, I go through and explain something of that to a person before we come to it. Now, the counseling session involves using a counseling team, which can be a minimum of two, can be three or four people. The counseling team consists of a leader, someone who's taking the full responsibility for the session, and a helper or an assistant. An excellent team is a husband and wife team. But it's important, where possible, to have a team of man and woman, whether you're ministering to a man or a woman. If you're a man, never, ever, ever, ever minister to someone of the opposite sex unless you have a lady with you, and vice versa. Now, this question of understanding a team is important. The leader of the team is usually perhaps the most experienced one. And it's important that the leader should have the control of the session in his hands. By this I mean, if you get one person, and you sometimes find this happening when you get two experienced persons, people coming together who haven't worked together very often, say, one will begin to open up a talk and proceed with the session, and then the other will come in with a different sort of questions and maybe write and very spiritual and so on. But what happens is that the person's tension is divided and the flow of the Holy Spirit is interrupted. And if you get two people talking to a counselee and putting in their own bits and pieces, their flow and the work of the Spirit is broken up and you just can't get a satisfactory result. Now, if the second person in the team, they are trained, if they have a comment to make, if they want to make an observation or give a witness that God is giving them at their life, you do it through the leader. The way to do it is to say, stop the leader, or just catch his attention and say, look, I wonder about so-and-so and so-and-so. The Lord is giving me this scripture or giving me this picture. And then minister that in through the leader. You can have other people in support, friends, relatives perhaps, or more especially people who are learning. They can be very valuable sitting there quietly in prayer support, but they must not interrupt unless they're asked. Now, the next thing is that these counseling and sessions are by appointment, usually. Because they're time-consuming and need care, it is necessary to make an appointment and have a place that's acceptable, comfortable, warm, and are not abstruse, not going to put the person off. The most ideal place, of course, is a special room in a church or someone's lounge. Well, the time comes and you meet, and it's important to create a relaxed environment. You don't want a sort of, I'm the great guru, you know, you're coming to me to be counseled. You don't want that sort of atmosphere. You want an atmosphere that makes them realize that you're a sinner saved by grace just as they are. It's useful perhaps to start with a cup of tea, break the ice, or if you don't do it then, do it halfway through before you begin the healing prayer time. But it is essential to avoid flippancy and foolish chat, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. Be relaxed and chat sensibly, but avoid silly chat. And when you're ready to start and are sitting comfortably, it's important to realize, position yourself where you sit. You can sit in several places in relation to the counselee. You can sit directly opposite, say they're at 12, you at 6. That isn't a good place. That's a confrontational setup. It's better to sit to one side and have your co-worker sitting on the other side, say 8 o'clock and sort of 4 o'clock, those sort of positionings. When everybody's comfortable, you start with prayer. Now, I'm only just going to give you an outline of what I've known has proved successful. You develop your own, of course. I usually start with a time of praise. The leader can exalt in praise, lift up the name of Jesus, and in that name submit the whole time to the Holy Spirit in simple faith. Claim the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus, that there be no sin in the heart of the team leader and the assistant. Claim the person to become the person that God intended them to be. Those are little elements that are useful to include in the opening prayer. Now you begin the conversation, and your guiding principle is that you're going to guide the counselee's talk. You're not going to control them, but you're going to channel it. so that they don't talk and speak about things all over the place. They speak in an order that you're going to lead them through. And the first thing to do is to isolate the problem as they have it today. Now, a useful thing is to say, now, what would you say is the uppermost problem in your mind or in your thinking today? Usually people have got three or four problems. And this is the stage where you carefully clarify the nature of their problem. And it's important to get them to clarify it as it is at that day. Don't let them go shooting off to talk about their school days or their marriage or their childhood at this point. What are the flowers that are being manifest in their lives today? And if you just wait patiently there, some people say, well, I'm not quite sure. I don't think I've got a problem, really. Amazing to hear that for sometimes when someone's booked in a counselling time, but it does happen. But as you just quietly persist, remember you're under the direction of the Holy Spirit, then the problem will come out. They're frustrated, they're depressed, they have a relationship problem, they can't sleep, they feel very hurt over certain things, or, as I say, they're commonly very depressed, or just feel they're not getting anywhere in life. There are a whole host of situations that we know that bring people to want help. Now get them to define their problem or their problems. They're usually not more than about four, and they're interrelated very often. Define their problem as clearly as you can. And this will take a little time, and it's useful, just a little to and fro, getting them draw the problem as they are facing at that time. Draw it quietly out of them. And as they begin to get going, they'll have a sense of relief that there's someone listening to that which is bugging them. And so let their problem just be quietly laid out before them and before you. And I usually like to clarify it and say, well, look, it seems to me as you have two or three problems. This is your main problem, and you have this other problem and this other one. And then you spell it back to them and agree it with them. Yes, that's right. Yes, that's where I am. And you get that clear. Because this is important, because now you're beginning to see the fruits and where they're pointing to in the direction of the roots. Now, by now, you've established a bit of confidence and repartee. And at this point, I usually go through the occult checklist. You can either do it at this point, or if you don't feel it's quite appropriate then, you can do it later on. But certainly you have to do it before you begin prayer. It's useful to get the occult out of the way first, because if you don't, it can block other things coming through. And so you can go through the occult checklist and then get them to renounce their involvement with the occult, claim the forgiveness, and cut them off from these areas in the name of Jesus. You may not be able to identify the presence of any curses at this stage, so cutting them off from any curses may have to come later. Now, the next thing, of course, is what I call the life review, where you want to go through and, under the Holy Spirit's direction, review their life and identify where the problems got in. And so the important question here is, what is your first memory? That's a key question. Always start with it. Try and get them to recall the earliest memory they have. Now, this will commonly be about the ages of 2 to 3.5. But sometimes you'll get people have an awful job to recall early memories. First remember anything is the first day they went to school. You beat people who say, I just can't remember anything before I was 9 or 10. Now, the significance of asking about their first memory is that if their memories are vague or they can't remember very well, that means that those memories are so painful that they've been buried. So if someone says, no, I just can't remember anything until I went to school, I can remember my first day of school, but I can't remember before that, then you know you're dealing with someone who's been hurt, and hurt deeply. So you start with their first memory, and what you're looking for, of course, is their relationships with their family and their parents at this time. So you get them to recall their memories, pleasant and unpleasant, and then you ask them how they got on with their father, get them to recount what they knew of their father and their relationship to him. Was he there? Did he give them cuddles, read them stories? Did he play games with them? What was their relationship to their father? What was their relationship to their mother? And give them time to, because these are the two key areas, and you have to give them time to be very careful to outline them. And then, what was the relationship of the mother to the father? What was the relationship between the parents? And get them to outline that. And then, finally, their relationship with their brothers and sisters, if there are any. Now, this will take some time, possibly. And as you listen to them describing these relationships, you will soon see from your previous lists of the sources and nature of hurts and rejection, they will begin to tell you where these things got in, and the Holy Spirit will be able to quicken it. Oh, that's where the whole problem started. You mustn't forget at this stage to go back and see if you can find what you can about their life in the womb. You may think, well, that's impossible. But as you look into it, you'll be surprised how much you can gather, whether they were really wanted and whether there were any problems during pregnancy and what was the relationship of the father to the mother during that pregnancy. Having gathered that, you then go on to school. What was their first day at school? How they got on in their infant school, their primary school, their secondary school, and the things that happened to them. Did they go to boarding school? What were the things that stand out in their mind and their experience in that time at school? Very often there are marked hurts that have got in at school. You then go on to the time when they left school and started work. What happened there? And especially in these late teens, you begin to pick up their casual friendships or friendships that they've had and they've got broken, multiple sexual relationships. So these all begin to come out at the end of that time. And then you go into their marriage, their previous marriage, and finally their present marriage. As you listen to this, you'll be able to pick up what we call the unholy soul ties, areas where they've been tied either through sexual intercourse or immorality in an unholy way with other people. Now, with a clear understanding of those points that we raised earlier on, of the origin and the results of rejection and curses and all that you've gone through, you will now begin to realize where the root of their problem is and the results. And if, as it is commonly, almost invariably related to rejection, it's now useful to share with them your understanding of their situation. Having gone through all that, you then say, well, now, look, your problems are thus and thus, and I can see that they all go back to the problem you had in the womb, the problem you had as a child, the rejection you had. Now, if you've suffered rejection such as you've had, and sometimes it's useful to outline the various common causes of rejection, and they'll be able to identify with them. And then you go through the common results of rejection. Say, if someone has been rejected, these are the results, and you go through them, and they say, oh, yes, you're talking about my life. So I use those two tables, those two sets of causes and results over and over again to explain them to a person after they've given you their life review. And then they see, oh, I see what I'm suffering from and why I'm suffering. Oh, it's all falling into place now. Now that understanding that you're able to give them of what they're suffering from and why they're suffering, that in itself is the beginning of healing. They begin to realize, oh, I see. Now something could be done for me. Now that's a very important place in the counseling session. That's why I say it's important to understand their problem. You go back, tell them the problem, show them what you've seen of the root cause and how those causes commonly produce certain effects, and they are suffering from a number of those effects. Now, if you come to the place where they're able to agree with you and feel that, yes, I'm at last understood, I can see, you then realize that you're flowing together in agreement with the Holy Spirit. And so now you can come to the healing prayer. I usually read through Luke 14, 16 to 18, and point out again how that Jesus has been anointed to deal with the very problems that they now realize they have. And so we start praying for them right back in the womb, if need be. You can either sit beside them, stand beside them. Some like to stand behind. A gentle hand resting upon the head at this stage. Nothing very vigorous or unpleasant. And just quietly pray through the areas that have been revealed. It's in the womb, you can quietly pray that the Holy Spirit will go right down and heal and draw together that pain and that hurt. If it is a problem in the womb, there is a beautiful scripture which is very, very healing to read, Psalm 139. I'll just read it. For you, Psalm 139, verse 13. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And that's a beautiful psalm to show them that although maybe there was trouble in the womb, God was forming them. It was Satan who was bringing lies to them. And so you can rebuke those lies and allow the Holy Spirit to go down and heal that hurt and that rejection and that pain right back there in the womb. Very often people have come and said, oh, I see a picture of Jesus' hands around me in the womb. You pray right into that in the Spirit. And then you go on to the birth and the early childhood, all the hurts and pains that they've described to you, ask the Holy Spirit to flow into them and heal them. A phrase I find useful is, Lord, I ask for the nail-pierced hand of Jesus to flow over all those memories. And you go through them as the Holy Spirit brings them back to your mind. And now an important prayer to pray at this stage is that when a child has been rejected or hurt, that little child is still living right deep down in the depths of the person's being, down in the basement, as it's sometimes described. And you can ask the Holy Spirit to go right down there to that frightened child. And it's very important and very effective at this stage to say, now, Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, you go down and gather up that frightened, fearful child still living in the midst of this dear one. That frightened, rejected, perplexed child. Just go down, Holy Spirit, and rebuke the lies and the hurts of Satan and gather them up and cause them to feel wanted. Cause them to feel made whole by your love. And that's the sort of prayer you can pray at this stage into a person. And God honors it and it happens. Then you can pray through all the other incidents that you know, the school, the relationships there. Finally, you go through all the other traumatic incidences. And when you've prayed into them, you then come to the prayer of forgiveness. I usually find that this is the time when you explain the nature of the Calvary prayer. Having isolated now through your ministry so far the people that have hurt them, you then begin to show them how Jesus is going to take that place. Now the key scripture here is Isaiah 53. You may get other ones. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but by his stripes we are healed. And so you can point out that where it's a rejection problem, to say you're dealing, which is the commonest, you can say, now Jesus was rejected totally. He was rejected in the womb, because if the Jews had had their way, they would have stoned Mary. They tried to kill him when he was two, referring to Mary's stoning. That's why some say that Joseph took Mary all the way to Bethlehem on a donkey instead of leaving her at home when she was in the last stages of her pregnancy. Then when Jesus began his ministry, the first thing they did was, let's kill him, away with him. And then I just love to explain, then when they got him, what did they do? They beat thorns into his head and the lashes on his wig that it looked like a ploughed field. Nails in his hands and feet and finally a spear in his side. Get out! We don't want you. Away with him. And even his heavenly Father, he had to cry, Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was totally rejected. And it's important to make that clear to the person. And then you can turn around, you see your problem is this rejection. But Jesus has borne it. Just as he bore your sin, and he's borne it totally. And then explain, now the prayer that brought you salvation was the sinner's prayer. Now the prayer that's going to release your rejection into Jesus is the prayer of forgiveness. Now having explained that carefully to them, you can then lead them in the prayer. Shall I lead you in that prayer? I sometimes find it's useful to put their hands together and say, I imagine your mum or your dad or the person that's done most of the hurting is on that, on your hands. Then say, now lift them up to the Father. And they lift them up and then say, Father, I lift, Heavenly Father, I lift my dad and my mum to you. And I leave them in your care. And now, mum and dad, in the name of Jesus, I forgive you for the hurt you've done to me. And so you pray that prayer of forgiveness through all the names that have come to light in your life review of people that have hurt them. And there you are, releasing through the cross Satan's work in their lives. You now go on and break all unholy soul ties. If someone has had illicit intercourse outside of marriage, their personality gets scattered, because if we have intercourse with, we are one flesh, part of us remains with that person and part of them remains with you, with the person who's been on the receiving end, as it were. And so our personalities get scattered and shattered. And you have to break those soul ties, break the hold that those people have already still existing through that fornication, through that adultery. You break it in the name of Jesus and separate them, and break those soul ties. Sometimes there's in their life a controlling personality, an ex-boyfriend, an ex-husband, someone who still has a controlling force in their life. And I found a very useful way to break that is what we call take them to the cross. It always amazes me how this works. Ask them to visualize the cross, just as they might visualize a London bus. Ask them to visualize the cross, perhaps on a hill, and then ask them to walk into that picture, hand in hand with the person who's controlling them, whose power over them you want to break. Get them to kneel there before the cross, and then say, now let go of their hands, and you walk out of the picture and leave them at the foot of the cross. And if they can do that, which so often they can, I've very rarely found they can't do it, then when they've walked out of the picture, you take the authority of the name of Jesus, and with your hand, as it were, you break the control of that person over their lives and release them in the name of Jesus. And it's invariable and amazing how that power is broken. This, of course, follows their forgiving prayer. At this stage, you can also break any curses that have come to light and break the spirit of those curses. Sometimes in your life review, you find that there have been some terrible incidents that they can never forget. For instance, I think of one where a daughter had to witness her father trying to strangle her mother. And people sometimes come to you with some very, very painful memories that they cannot remove. I found a very simple way is to ask them to let that memory come to mind again, and then perhaps see an nail-pierced hand of Jesus coming to that picture, and just take the blood of Jesus and just, in their imagination, just cover that picture with the precious blood of Jesus. Just cover it, and you can see them moving their hand and covering that picture with the blood of Jesus, covering that painful picture. And time again, and months later, but say, no, it's gone. It doesn't worry me anymore. I remember one lady had a strange thing. Her doctor had two fetuses, two unborn babies in bottles in his surgery. Whenever she went there, these jars used to worry her. And the picture of those unborn babies in those bottles haunted her all her life. Yes, she always bringing them up and they frightened her. But when she just covered them with the blood of Jesus, she had no more bother with it. And then, of course, finally, if there are wrong thought patterns that they have fixed in their minds, teach them to bring those patterns to the cross and exchange them for the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. All their sense of inadequacy, their sense of unworthiness, their fears of the future, their sense of loneliness. Lord, I just bring that. It's all unnecessary. I bring it to your cross. I bring it to your death. I allow it to die there. And I receive your healing and your removal. I receive what the Holy Spirit wants to do to me to replace that false and harmful thought pattern that I had. Through all this ministry, it's important to realize that you're not in a hurry. Sometimes you need pauses. Sometimes you need just to let a time of quiet while something sinks in or they take time to say it. If there's tears and weeping, don't stop it. Don't just suddenly put your arm down and stop them, because if you do, you'll then have to start all over again and go back to that place. Let it come out. You can see now, at this stage, the importance of being subject to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that guides you and guides us through. It's the Holy Spirit that enables you to hear what they're saying, and at the same time to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying and bring the two together, and then enable you to speak out those scriptures or those healing words that the Holy Spirit wants to use. It's all an exercise of love and tenderness, although sometimes there may be firmness required. On a practical level, it's always useful to have a box of tissues handy. And as we'll see later when we come to deliverance, it's quite useful to have a plastic bowl or a basin in case someone spits or froth or something, or even vomits. Little things like that. Now, on the reverse side of this tape, we then move into the next stage of the counseling session, which is the specific release of the Holy Spirit into these areas and the removal of any oppressive spirits of darkness.